We will commence our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning by singing hymn number 2. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Hymn number 2. Sing hymn number 218. Father Supreme, whose wondrous love our utmost thought so far exceeds, we seek thy blessing from above, a rich supply for all our needs. Hymn number 218.
Thank you.
We now have pleasure in asking Brother Roland Tremain to give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. The three parables that we have read in Luke 15 are part of the teaching of Christ in the final few months of his ministry. And far from being universally acclaimed, Jesus created division and acrimony. Of late, his preaching and the preaching of his disciples had aroused the unhealthy interest of Herod's court. And he was caused to wonder if John the Baptist had been brought back to life, or indeed if Elijah had made a reappearance. Some of the Pharisees who were sympathetic to his cause had warned Jesus, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Well, this was a palpable lie, since Matthew tells us in chapter 14 that Herod was convinced that John the Baptist had risen from the dead and that miraculous powers are at work in him. Even when later he had Jesus before him, he was not anxious to kill him, rather that he might perform some miracle. And the reply of Jesus, "Go tell that fox," interestingly a female word, implies that he knew the real threat came from Herodias, the cunning, scheming wife of Herod, who, having dispatched John the Baptist, would now be fearful of a return visit from the prophet, and was probably suffering bad PR as a result of these rumours. However, the warning conveyed was no bluff, but intended to move Jesus away from Herod's jurisdiction. We notice the parallel here between this and Jezebel's warning to Elijah, where she made threats and Elijah fled away from that place, we know. Well, the Lord's reply shows how little impression this well-meant warning made on him. "It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." As with all Christ's utterances, there is scripture behind these words, taken in this case from Isaiah 1 verse 11. "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers." Yes, the enigmatic message of Christ was probably more for the benefit of the Pharisees rather than the Herods. "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will be perfected." Yes, there is a parallel here, perhaps with the journey of Abraham and Isaac to Mount Moriah. On the third day, he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. It was there that Isaac was bound to the sacrifice on the altar, surely a prototype of the one whose journey would result in his slaying and then being received back to life again. Well, such were some of the pressures on the Son of God as he journeyed ever closer to that city he lamented over. The words of Scripture which laid out his mission also gave him reassurance that the promises of God to Abraham, the covenant, the acknowledgement of him as my son in whom I am well pleased, those assurances were unbreakable and dependable. It would be through him that all nations on earth would be blessed. These were the burdens of expectation upon our Lord, and he carried them to the end. Well, the lost and found parables of chapter 15 were addressed to the two classes, by and large, the two classes of his hearers. There were the publicans and the sinners. There were the great unwashed, we might call them, who were eager to hear Jesus following his injunction at the end of chapter 14, where he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the other group were those scribes and Pharisees, those religious rulers who we see at the beginning of chapter 15 murmured at those who found comfort in the Lord's message. They, of course, were forgetful of the murmuring of the children of Israel in the wilderness and how that displeased God. These Pharisees and scribes, they despised the ranks of the sinners who came to Jesus, knowing that he did not despise them. Rather, Jesus, in their terms, welcomes sinners and eats with them. And it's in response to this hypercriticism, as it were, Jesus told these two simple parables, the parable of the sheep and the parable of the coin. Well, addressing those who ought to be the shepherds of God's flock, he asks, which man of you having 100 sheep? Yes, if an ordinary shepherd would do this, then how much more should he, the Son of God? Surely there were echoes of David, who killed the lion and the bear to deliver the sheep. And the words of Ezekiel would come to mind about the worthless shepherds. The disease ye have not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought out that which was lost, but with force and cruelty have ye ruled them. On three occasions this is emphasized by Ezekiel. They had not sought the lost. And yet Jesus was doing these things. He was healing. He was binding up. He was bringing together. Yet such was the arrogance of the Pharisees. They thought they were the best and the safest of the flock, the 99 as it were, in no danger. Well, the shepherd goes out and after looking and looking, he eventually finds the sheep. He does not give up. He goes hunting until he finds the sheep. Then he carries the wayward sheep on his shoulder. That sheep which did not know that it was lost. It did not know it the way back again. And the shepherd carries it without murmuring and grumbling. Well, of course, in reality, no shepherd would leave his flock in the desert at the mercy of the elements and wild animals. But I think this gives a relative an indication of the relative worthlessness of those who were smug in their self-assessment as being righteous, the finest and the safest of the flock. Yes, clearly that was aimed at the Pharisees who deemed themselves righteous. And while this parable was primarily a justification to the Pharisees of his receiving of publicans and sinners, it also doubles as an exhortation to the ecclesia to go to every effort to reclaim any lost brother, and when successful, to rejoice wholeheartedly. For the finding of a lost sheep is not merely restoration to membership of the ecclesia, but to the kingdom of God. As Peter wrote, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So why did Jesus need to repeat this lesson with the parable of the lost coin? While the sheep can only be lost outside and away from the flock, a coin may be lost while it is still in the house. This parable is addressed much more pointedly to the ecclesia that was to continue the work of its master. This time the character is a woman, a fitting symbol of the church betrothed to Christ. The coins were probably part of a wedding ornament, a token of betrothal, hence the panic at the loss. It was precious because it bore the image and superscription of her king, of the king. Her gladness was that the peace was found. Unlike my sheep in the first parable, here it was the peace. It was not hers, but belonged to the husband. Only the genius of Jesus could weave such subtle and forceful significance into such short stories. And next, Jesus puts these two parables together in another parable about two sons. One lost away from home and the other lost staying at home. It is one of the most detailed parables, and because of that we can see ourselves in these characters as a mixture perhaps of these two personalities. Again, it has to be read with reference to the publicans and sinners on the one hand and the scribes and Pharisees on the other. There is also a wider application to the reaction of the Gentiles and Jews to the gospel of Christ. In these last weeks of his ministry, Jesus was turning his eyes more and more to the day, the new day, when the door of faith would be thrown open to those whom that chosen race had despised. Some of the details are not true to life today. For how many parents could share the inheritance well before any signs of personal decay? Nevertheless, the father in the story accedes to his second son's request, and the son soon converts his assets into cash, probably at a considerable loss. There is also the declaration in that that he had no intention of coming back. Yes, he went off into a far country. And his descent in debauchery was assisted by evil companions. And that, of course, is the stuff of classic tales. It's in the Proverbs that it says, "He that is a companion of riotous men shames his father." Well, we know the story so well, don't we? After a while, the inexhaustible purse was empty, and the so-called bosom friends had also melted away. The famine, which appeared to be a characteristic of that land, was a heaven-sent stimulus to bring him to his senses. At first, he ignores the warnings. Then he tries to remedy the situation himself and ends up as a Jew keeping pigs for a Gentile. How bad this would seem to the Pharisees in his audience. We can imagine them physically reacting to this, the concept of that. And even begging for food was useless. No one gave to him, or maybe they had nothing to give. That's a lesson in itself, isn't it? There is nothing to be obtained from this world in which we live. Well, it was divine providence that turned him to his senses. The goodness of God in the guise of severity, that drove him to repentance. Well, this story could have even been longer, couldn't it? The long and arduous journey homewards is not recorded, but is understood. The anticipation of his father's reaction leads to schemes for apology and self-abasement. Yes, make me one of your hired servants. They do all right. Perhaps he'd even changed his name while he was away. As a guise, he said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Well, the outcome of his arrival was as unexpected for the audience of the parable as it was for the prodigal son. There was no grudging acceptance of the apology, no lukewarm welcome, no "where have you been, you wastrel son of mine?" Why, the father had even been scanning the horizon in anticipation, no doubt going out every day just in case. And we read that the father is filled with compassion. He runs, he throws his arms around the son and kisses him. Well, this is the compassionate, loving, merciful God who has called us. The God who has contrived circumstances that have led to our repentance. This is the God who declares in our Ezekiel chapter, "If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offences he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Well, Christ was saying that none, not the publicans, nor the sinners, nor even the Pharisees and the scribes, were beyond the mercy of God. But there was a need for meekness and true repentance. As Paul, the Pharisee turned apostle, tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, at this point, the Pharisees and scribes in his audience would doubtless be assenting to the virtue of the Father in welcoming such a wanton and wastrel of a son. After all, is that not what David did for his son Absalom against the advice of all his courtiers? The next event in the story, the feast and the party for the returning son, is the natural climax to the story. And it's the justification for Jesus' own conduct in welcoming and feasting with the sinning class who were willing to repent and convert. Yes, indeed, the parable could have ended here, but happily and unhappily it didn't. The spotlight turned on the reaction of the older son. He could have used his considerable resources. After all, he had 2/3 of the inheritance. He could have used those resources to help to try to find his brother. But he clearly chose not to. He has remained self-righteous and aloof throughout his brother's absence. And no doubt that contributed to the cooling of relations between him and his father. He maintains this attitude to the last, refusing to be magnanimous or forgiving, compassionate or loving. And Jesus stopped the story there. We don't know whether the brother joined the party, but the story was yet to unfold in their own lifetimes. Whilst the immediate details are specifically framed with the publicans and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes in mind, the extended lesson is the as then future rejection of the gospel by Israel and the eager acceptance of the gospel by godly Gentiles. The hostile indignation and the damaged self-love of the elder son represent with superb faithfulness the disdain of the Pharisees of Jesus. It anticipates with unerring insight the jealousy of spiritually proud Jews when the gospel of Jesus brought benighted Gentiles into fellowship with the God of Israel. From that viewpoint, we are all prodigals, forced by the providential hand of God to seek out the way of salvation. Well, what is our reaction to this parable? We may not wish to identify ourselves with either of the main characters in the story. Both brothers clearly have their blind spots. Are we really any better than they? The one character we can all hope to identify with and emulate is, of course, the father figure. Our aim is to be like God. In order to be associated with his son and to spend eternity with him, what a better time to start than now? The one thing we can do is forgive, not grudgingly, but with a smiling face, not through gritted teeth, but with a knowledge that it sets us free also. Forgive without an admission of repentance by others. Forgive without limit, knowing that our Father is willing to forgive to the utmost. Perhaps most of all, we need to forgive ourselves. So often we have that unwillingness to accept that God is willing to forgive. Perhaps we unconsciously limit the mercy of God. If we do this, then we're also saying that this sacrifice is not enough for our sin. If we do this, we're in danger of becoming that older brother who was in denial that salvation could come to the publicans and sinners. Well, once again, we now have an opportunity to meet with our brothers and sisters, to join and celebrate this feast of love. The fatted calf has been killed, and the sacrifice has been made. And so now we come, all of us together, to look on him who was dead and is alive again, yea, and who lives forevermore.
We will now sing hymn 181 to the tune on page 262. Father, we thy children bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181. Meeting to a conclusion with prayer through Brother Mark Hamilton, please, after we have sung hymn number 94. The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again with all his saints attending triumphant in his train. when every eye shall see him and every tongue confess the glory of the Father in Christ, our righteousness. Hymn 94.